with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. It'll be found on page 379 in your pew Bibles. This evening's sermon will focus on verses 1 to 16, but for broader context, let's back up to verse 29 of chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something of yourself for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by the prophet Elijah. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word. And even as we've heard it read, we ask that your spirit would bless its reading. But we do ask especially that your spirit would bless the preaching of the word, and that by it we might understand the things that you have taught and have spoken, that we might be diligent to believe in the great God who has brought salvation to his people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What does it look like to have it all? What does it look like to want it all? I think certainly Israel during this particular period of time fits the bill. Think of what we've read and considered the past several months as we've been working our way through 1 Kings. Here's a nation that boasts in the Lord, but they don't boast only in the Lord. Here's a nation that is quite zealous to take all the blessings that the Lord has granted and bestowed upon them, and yet, at the same time, they've pursued other gods to get the goods that they have promised as well. If we were to take a step back and consider all that the Lord has done for Israel up to this point in time, here is the God who has delivered them from Egypt. Here is the God who has granted them victory over their enemies. Here's the God who has brought them into a land of milk and honey. And still, somehow, they wanted more. I had a professor in seminary who would always tell me, if you want to understand what goes on in the historical narrative anywhere, you always want to do this. You want to follow the money. It's like reading a good detective story. Well, here we find Israel doing just that. We see where their heart truly lies. Here they have begun to join themselves to other nations in ways that the Lord had prohibited under the reign of the Omride dynasty, Omri, and then his son, of course, Ahab. You remember how it is that Omri even came to the throne. He didn't inherit the throne. His father was not the king. Rather, he claimed the throne for himself in the midst of a bloody coup in the context of a greater civil war. Here's a man, and I'm not trying to make any type of current political parallels, I promise, but this is a man who wanted to establish what we might call a Make Israel Great Again policy. Here is a man who built up his military might and power, a man who wanted to expand Israel's wealth. The whole idea that you see going on in chapter 16 is here is a king who is wanting to bring prosperity to the kingdom. That's why the capital, as we saw just a few weeks ago, was relocated now to the city of Samaria, this town that exists along a major trade route. The idea is that there'd be a greater influx of money, a fortified capital, a self-strengthening economic policies that we find coming to fruition by Omri having his own son marry a pagan princess. Jezebel, the Phoenician beauty queen. But what we find is on the very day that Ahab is married to Jezebel, he begins to pursue her own gods with reckless abandon. Two major gods of the Phoenicians, as we read in 1 Kings, you have Baal, the god of rain, the god of prosperity. Here is an agricultural society. If it doesn't rain, there's no crops. If there's no crops, there's no harvest. If there's no harvest, there's no food. There's no material wealth. Everything seems to hinge on rain. And so the Phoenicians worship the god of rain. It is the god of prosperity and riches. And then there is Baal's consort, the Asherah, the Canaanite version of Ishtar. This is the goddess of life, sex, and pleasure. This is the fertility deity. And now we see that Israel is running and pursuing after all these foreign gods to clamor after the very things that they promise. And now Israel begins to look no different than the nations around her. Nothing sets Israel apart. Nothing sets the northern kingdom apart. And so as we saw last time we were in this book, judgment begins to fall on the people of God. And something that comes without fanfare, right? The priests have failed. The priests are now pursuing these foreign deities. The kings have failed as they are leading the nation in false worship of false gods. Because the priests and the kings have failed, the Lord raises up a prophet, Elijah. In fact, one of Israel's greatest prophets to bring a message of judgment and repentance. And yet what we find here in this evening's passage, as Elijah is finally introduced to us, Scripture is less concerned with telling us about who Elijah is than the reason for his appearance and his immediate disappearance, as we see before us. There are two parts tonight. We could break it up into verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 16. We could simply call it the prophet hidden and the prophet revealed. The prophet hidden in verses 1 to 7 and the prophet revealed in verses 8 to 16. It's kind of an interesting way to start out a ministry. Here is a man who appears on the scene and disappears right away. He preaches a sermon that lasts about a sentence long. The world's shortest sermon. I think sometimes people might hope that they would hear that on certain nights. A short sermon. But of course, this is a sermon of judgment. Right? Here's a guy. It's not really, if you want to have a successful ministry, this is not the way you want to kick it off. Right? If Elijah were to write a book and his memoirs about his opening preaching ministry, it might be entitled How to Lose Friends and Alienate People. Because that's exactly what he does, as we see in chapters 18 and 19. He preaches the message, he disappears, and Ahab and Jezebel spend the next few years trying to hunt him down and find his location so that they may put him to death. Think about it. Here's a guy who shows up on the scene. You know nothing about him. He says, hey, guys, just going to let you know it's not going to rain until I say otherwise. Ciao. And poof, he's gone. What we find is Elijah's own introduction in the narrative is even briefer than the sermon that he preaches. We're not told what tribe he's from. He might not even be a native Israelite. It says he's a Tishbite, but we don't really know where Tishbe is. It's located within the region of Gilead, within the borders of Israel. And yet the text itself says that he is among the sojourners. He is among the foreigners of Gilead. It's quite literally what the text says. So you wonder, is Elijah even a native Israelite? Or is he a Gentile? At the very least, you could say that he is a true God-fearer. He's a prophet of the living God. It seems as though his parents would have been brought into the true worship of the living God because his name is Elijah. It means my God is Yahweh. Perhaps his parents were Gentile converts to the faith. Perhaps not. Perhaps Tishbe is something that just falls within one of the bounds of Israel, and we're just not sure what his descent is. Kind of interesting, but the text does not elaborate. But I think what you see when you read all the commentaries, a lot of folks spend this time trying to figure out, who is this mysterious figure? Who is this Elijah? You know, this mysterious prophet who shows up on the scene. You don't really know where he's from in certain respects. He preaches one sermon, a very short sermon, and then he disappears for 3.5 years. I think you need to recall that we have to understand this passage within the broader context of 1 Kings. When was the last time we've seen a prophet appear on the scene? It was chapter 13. Remember the strange story of the two unnamed prophets? You have this unnamed prophet who appears before King Jeroboam and says, the Lord has told me, destruction is coming. And then he leaves, and the Lord had given this food prohibition, or this food command, says, okay, you need to go, leave right away. Don't stop, don't pass go, don't collect $200, don't collect any food. Keep going. And of course, as you recall, that prophet was deceived by a lying prophet. This unnamed prophet is disobedient, and he's mauled to death by lions. It doesn't seem like the prophets have a real good standing so far in the book of 1 Kings. And so perhaps you might be wondering, is Elijah trustworthy? And yet here we see Elijah, and we see the very same pattern which he's introduced, puts him on parallel with the unnamed prophet of chapter 13. Here is a prophet that appears out of nowhere. He pronounces judgment on the nation, and then he disappears, and God gives him a certain command concerning food. It's the exact same pattern. And yet this time we see that it is the prophet who obeys. So right away, we're subtly being informed that this prophet is trustworthy. This is a prophet who is devoted to the Lord. Even his name tells us about Elijah's character. My God is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And yet Elijah preaches this message, and then he flees right away. We have to ask why. Again, we know reading in chapters 18 and 19 that Ahab and Jezebel are both seeking to hunt down Elijah everywhere. They're seeking high, and they're seeking low. It might lead, it leads actually many commentators to think that the Lord has kind of put Elijah in kind of a divine witness protection agency program. Here is a prophet on the run because he's afraid. And yet, I don't think that is what is happening here, at least not yet, not in this chapter. Here we find that Elijah's sermon is a very practical sermon, short as it is. So you recall from a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of chapter 16, the content of Elijah's sermon is this: you have violated the covenant. And so the covenant curse has now fallen. A specific curse that we find in Deuteronomy, that of drought and famine. Right? No rain equals no food, as the rest of this passage will make very clear. But it's not simply a drought of food. If we look at other prophets in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 8, for instance, the Lord, speaking of through Amos, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, but not simply a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 31, as Moses proclaims the covenant curses that will fall upon a disobedient Israel, the Lord says that this will be his response to a nation that continues to violate the covenant. He says that he will hide his face from Israel. See, I don't think Elijah is running because he is afraid. You see that here in the passage. The Lord commands him to leave. In fact, the Lord commands him to leave Israel. He's to go beyond the Jordan. He's going outside the boundary markers of the promised land. What we see is that Elijah's absence is itself a sign to the nation that the Lord has hidden himself from his people. One of the things we have to think about when we read the prophets, be it the lives of the prophets in 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles, or the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, so the prophets not only preached sermons, but they also performed kind of living enactments of the very sermons that they preached. The fancy word that you would see in kind of your Bible study literature is that of a sign act. It's a dramatization of the very message that the prophets have been called to preach. Think of Hosea, the Lord's command to Hosea, for instance. As the Lord tells Hosea, you're to marry a harlot. Harsh command, harsh words, because there's a harsh message that Hosea's very life is to reflect the very thing that Israel has done to the Lord her God, that they have pursued other lovers. Think about Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 8, it's commanded to bake bread on top of a fire pit. Not of wood, but of human excrement, to enact the coming famine and exile that awaits the people of God. Well, we see here Elijah, a similar thing taking place. Here is a prophet who is commanded to depart from the promised land. He's physically enacting the very message that he is preaching, that there is a drought of the word, that God has departed and has hidden himself from his people. See, even the physical picture of drought elicits an even more disturbing reality. Israel has rejected her God, and so her God has hidden his face. And yet this hiddenness does not mean that God is somehow inactive, as if God has decided to go on vacation. No, rather what we're seeing is Elijah is now being presented as a new Moses. Here's the prophet, the man of God who is sent into the wilderness. Here's a prophet who is miraculously provided with bread and water in the wilderness. Here's a prophet who, like Moses, will confront the king and the false prophets of the establishment, as we will see at Mount Carmel in the following chapter. And here is a man who, like Moses, will actually go to Sinai and meet with the Lord on top of the mountain for 40 days. See, Elijah is presented as a new and greater Moses. This is the deliverer of the people of God, and yet it's a prophet now acting in isolation. Of course, the implication, I think, is relatively clear when we think of these things, that Ahab and Jezebel are simply another Pharaoh. Israel has become the new Egypt. It's rather a reversal of our expectations. We don't know what to do with Israel the way in which they're acting. So Elijah's own disappearance from the land is bound up with his ministry of the word. The Lord has sent his messenger away from Israel as a judgment against Israel. Think of what we hear in Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Lord's mouth. And unless Israel repents, here is a nation that will die from a lack of both. And yet the Lord preserves Elijah in his grace. It's what we see as Elijah is now sent beyond the Jordan into the wilderness by the brook Cherith. And yet what we find is the means of Elijah's provision is rather disturbing. Ravens bring him food. We might not think it's a big deal. You might think it's kind of weird. But again, if you're an Old Testament Israelite, you have to remember ravens are unclean beasts. Leviticus 11, 13 to 15. They are detestable beasts. The Lord says, you shall detest them because they're the messengers of death. They're scavengers. And yet they're the very source of Elijah's life. Lord says here in verse 4, I've commanded the ravens to provide for you. Everything in this narrative is upside down. Everything is topsy-turvy. Understanding the background of Deuteronomy, what the life of the people of God is to look like, you think none of this makes sense. Here's God's prophet. He's now outside the promised land. Here's God's prophet. Now he's being fed by unclean beasts at the Lord's command. These ravens feed Elijah for a time. He's a prophet put on retainer for the next 3 years, waiting in isolation till the Lord gives him the command to go, to proclaim the word. And of course, because of the famine, eventually the brook dries up, and so the Lord sends Elijah now a second time to the town of Zarephath. You see that here in verses 8 to 16. I think there's a certain irony going on here. Even as Jezebel is searching high and low for Elijah, we find out that the Lord has Elijah camp out in her own backyard. You see, Zarephath was a Phoenician city. It's located just a few miles south of Sidon, Jezebel's own hometown. Again, think of the context of what's going on here, how ironic everything is. Again, when we see chapters 18 and again in chapter 19, the prophet Obadiah, when he runs into Elijah, says, Ahab, Jezebel, they've been searching high and low, both within the kingdom and without, trying to find you. This is the equivalent, as it were. It didn't happen historically, but humor me if you will, at reading as if, let's say, Adolf Hitler is trying to hunt down Anne Frank. And it turns out at the end of the war, she's been hiding in his attic the entire time. That's what we have going on here. Jezebel is on the war path for Elijah, and yet he is located just a few miles south of her hometown. The kings of the earth have plotted against the Lord's anointed, and yet here is an example of the Lord laughing from heaven, making a mockery of the king and queen on the throne. And yet, just as the Lord had commanded the ravens to provide food for Elijah, if you look there in verse 4, you see the exact same phrase replicated here in verse 9. Now the Lord commands a widow to provide. It's identical language. First, an unclean bird, and now an unclean woman. Remember, Zarephath is not located in the nation of Israel. This is a Gentile city. This is a pagan woman. This is not a believer. Look at verse 12 as she says to Elijah, as the Lord your God lives. Here is a woman who stands outside the covenant. This isn't even a God-fearing Gentile, at least not yet. Here is a woman who is considered as unclean as the birds that fed Elijah, and yet the Lord has commanded both. Right, if you're an Israelite reading this, you'd make those connections right away. Both are unclean things. Again, everything in the story is topsy-turvy. Everything's intended to shock and disturb its audience. And yet the Lord commands it. It's kind of interesting because the Lord says, I've commanded the widow to do this. And yet when Elijah approaches the widow, it's also quite clear that the woman has not had a personal divine encounter with God, as if he showed up to her in a dream the night before and says, I want you to provide for my prophet. I think the Lord's point that we see here, and it's a point that we see reiterated throughout the whole of 1 and 2 Kings, is that the word of the Lord governs everything. He governs all history, even when the historical players don't recognize it. The Lord's point to Elijah is, I have ordained it to be. I've commanded that this woman will do it. She doesn't know it yet, but I will so order it that it will come to pass. She'll obey. She just doesn't know that she's going to do that yet. And so just as the Lord sent Elijah into the wilderness, he now sends Elijah not into Israel, but now into pagan territory, into the land of the Gentiles, the source of all the problems that we're seeing now, the land of Baal himself. So Elijah goes, he makes it to the city gates, and one of the things you have to recognize is that in the ancient world, there was the law of hospitality. It's universal in the ancient world. I mean, you read Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, you see this whole thing over and over again. You read kind of comparative ancient Near Eastern texts, the same thing. There's the expectation that if a foreigner comes to the gates and they're in need of food, you're to provide for them. Here's an age where there's no state funding, an age with no food stamps or welfare. And so the sojourner is required to rely off the graciousness of the people in the area. It's kind of what makes or breaks a city as being considered just in the eyes of the Lord and his prophets in the Old Testament. It was considered a crime against the gods to reject caring for the stranger. So now Elijah comes as a stranger. What's interesting, though, is Elijah does not come asking the local nobleman for bread. He doesn't come looking for the best-dressed individual at the city gates. No, he comes looking for the poorest woman in town. It's the equivalent of going downtown and asking a local homeless man for a meal. Again, intended to shock you. Not just you, but the widow as well. It's clear that the widow is taken aback by Elijah's claim. See, it turns out that the drought that has fallen upon Israel has not only fallen upon Israel, but the surrounding nations as well. Again, certain note of irony going on here. Here's the Phoenicians worshiping Baal, the god of rain, and yet Baal is impotent even on his own home turf. Baal's been unable to provide rain for his own people. Baal can't provide for his own, but the Lord will. And in doing so, he will reclaim a foreigner to his own side. Just as he did with Rahab. Just as he did with Ruth. And just as he does as the gospel spreads to the nations in the book of Acts. This is a picture. See, that the combat of the gods has already begun. This is the Lord moving into enemy turf, as it were, to demonstrate that the Lord is not simply a tribal deity who has enough power over a certain sliver of land. This is to demonstrate the power of Yahweh over all the nations and over all the gods, to show how impotent they really are. And here we find Elijah's response to the woman, sounding awfully familiar to Jesus' own conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. This woman, give me a drink. She goes to grab a little bit of water. But even as she goes, he tells her, he says, well, can you make me some food as well? I think here our attention is finally drawn to the seriousness of the situation. She has enough food for only one more meal, just for her and for her son. Here we find out that she's been out collecting twigs, enough to make a small fire, to cook just enough flour and oil so that she can enjoy her last supper. Consider the widow's perspective in all this. Here is a woman who has nothing left to fall back upon. She has no husband to support her. She's a widow. She has no extended family, it seems, to care for her. She is completely powerless. All she has is just this little bit. Enough for one more small, measly meal. Think about if you were the widow and a prophet from another land came to you. And you're looking around the city gates going, why me? I'm the least equipped for this. Why don't you ask somebody with more money? Maybe a little bit more food. This is the last that I have. This is all that I got. To add to the difficulty of the scenario confronting her, she now has to choose between her son's very life and the stranger she has just met. Why should she help him? You can almost hear the fear trembling in her voice where she says, let me just eat this last meal with my son and let us die in peace. You see Elijah's response in verse 13. Don't be afraid. See, the God who has hidden himself from the nation of Israel has now come to reveal himself to a single woman and her son. He makes all the demands of discipleship, She's not let off the hook. She is required to give him everything. Small as it is, she has to give him her whole world. All of her future is bound up in this little meal. And yet we see that even the radical call for obedience is prefaced with two little words here in the Hebrew text. Fear not. It's as if the Lord were telling the woman, give me all that you have, for I will give you all that you will ever need. And she does it. Never have I seen such faith in all Israel. Hear what Jesus says concerning a similar event. Here's a woman who obeys. And so the Lord responds. He does not fail. He provides miraculously, not only for Elijah the prophet, but also for her, the one who hears and responds to the word in faith, the one who provides for her son as well. And we find that for the duration of the famine, the flour is never exhausted, and the oil is never depleted. You see, here is Israel's first prophet to the Gentiles. This is a point that cannot be missed. The battle of the gods has already begun. The Lord has plundered Baal's house. He's exposed him for the sham that he is. As the storm god cannot provide rain even in his own country, when the Lord says, there will be no rain as long as I say so. To use maybe a modern jargon, Israel has bet on the wrong horse. They've cast their lot in with Baal, and now judgment has fallen for her actions. We see a drought, not simply in earthly provisions, but also a drought in preaching. There's a famine of God's word that has now begun to roam throughout the land of Israel. And yet, even as the word is absent in Israel, it does not mean that God is inactive. Here we find the word of the Lord governing and guiding all the events, both within the nation of Israel and without. Seven times we see this phrase, the word of the Lord, here in chapter 17, verses 1 to 16. Either the word of the Lord or the Lord has spoken. In verse 1, it is the word that declares judgment upon Israel. In verse 2, it is the word that directs Elijah outside of Israel. In verse 5, it is the word that commands the ravens to provide. In verse 9, it is the word that empowers the widow to obey. In verses 13 and 14, it is the word that delivers her from all of her fears. And in verses 15 and 16, it is the word that sustains them in the drought. Though the Lord is hidden, he is not absent. And though he is hidden from Israel, he is not inactive. You see, even against the backdrop of the Lord's judgment against the people of God, he now comes to a single Gentile woman in all of his grace. Israel had everything they could ever want, and they gave nothing. As the broader context of what we've been seeing, as this spiraling descent continues to descend, as now the seventh king of Israel sits on the throne, more wicked than any of the kings that have ever gone before. They have it all. They give the Lord nothing, and yet here is a widow who has nothing. And yet she gives the Lord everything. Here we see a radical demonstration of God's grace. Here is the Lord who has rejected the beauty queen for an old maid. Here's the Lord who has rejected a nation for a single defenseless widow. Here's a God who has cared for her when her puny gods never could. We see something similar happening in the New Testament, don't we? As Jesus himself appears on the scene in Luke chapter 4. Comes on the scene seemingly out of nowhere as he is baptized by John the Baptist and now is driven into the wilderness for a period of time. And after having defeated the serpent in the wilderness, he comes to his hometown and preaches his very first sermon. You read about it in Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes and he opens up the scriptures and he reads from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." And the people hear it and they say, "Well, isn't that just lovely? Oh, great sermon." Now, Luke 4 says that the people are just kind of gushing over Jesus' flowery language, as it were. They don't care. Jesus knows it. Because then it says, well, some start talking to one another saying, well, isn't he Joseph's boy? How can he say this is true about him? And Jesus then draws the audience of his very first sermon to 1 Kings chapter 17. He says, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, but the Lord did not provide for a single one of them. Rather, the Lord sent him to a Gentile widow, sent Elijah. What's Jesus' point? He says, you've rejected my word with your own lethargy, so I'm going to the Gentiles. You sit there all fat and happy, so a famine is coming. It's a famine of God's word. God's word will go elsewhere. And we read in Luke 4:29 that this part of the sermon makes the crowd so mad they try to throw him off of a cliff. You see, they get Jesus' point. This was Jesus' sermon. It's seen here, Elijah's the prophet to the Gentiles because Israel rejected the word. And now Christ himself comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. And so Christ says, the word will move on, and it will not be stopped. I think we need to think about this as it applies to our own lives. Here we are, living in the wealthiest nation on earth, possibly one of the most well-to-do cities on earth. And I think it's so easy to fall into the trap. I'm not saying that everyone does, but I think it's so easy to fall into the trap to think, well, we've got it all. We've got everything. With God on our side, our checkbook is good, our children are good, our church is good. I am so thankful we are not like X. Fill in the blank. I think if we read 1 Kings 17 soberly, even the way in which Jesus uses it, we need to recognize if that's us, we are in danger of apostasy and judgment. See, I think this passage calls us to evaluate our own lives and to ask, are we like Israel or are we like the widow? I think so many of us want to put ourselves in Elijah's shoes. Maybe a little pretentious for us to think that we are like Elijah. I think Elijah is a picture of the word of God coming to his people. And the question is, will you receive it or will you reject it? See, here is a nation, Israel, that claims to worship the one true God, all the while pursuing their pet deities of profit with Baal and pleasure with the Asherah. Then we have to ask, are we any different? Moses is going to put the question to the people of God at Carmel. Who's it going to be, God or Baal? Stop vacillating. Stop flip-flopping. Stop trying to have it both ways. Jesus himself says this. You can either worship God or mammon, but you cannot have two masters. And if we think we can, I think our fate looks no different than Israel's. Christ says this to the churches in Revelation, unless you repent, I'll remove my lampstand from you. I'll remove my presence from you. I'll hide my face. The very thing we see happening to the people of God in chapter 17. And yet we also see a promise of blessing offered by Christ, where he says, blessed are all the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See here, contrary to all of our expectations, it's not the nation of Israel that is the model to follow here. It is a poor, defenseless widow. A woman who recognizes her own poverty and yet entrusts everything to Christ. Who entrusts her to a God who beckons to his people in the midst of trying circumstances. Do not be afraid. Give me your all, for I will give you all that you'll ever need. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would convict our hearts in those areas where we have put lesser things before you. Even good things that you've given us, we ask that you would expose the idolatries in our own hearts, that we would be zealous to put the triune God above all else, and that we would seek to serve you with all of our heart and soul, mind, and strength from this day forth forevermore. We confess we cannot do this apart from the work of your Spirit, so we ask for your Spirit's aid. In Christ's name, amen.